Quick reminder that tomorrow night we do have our Christmas Eve service. That will be starting at 6 p.m. So invite some friends, invite some family. It'll be a good time. It'll actually be, this was part of my message for tomorrow, but it'll actually be one of the first times that Michelle and I have actually been around. So we're looking forward to that, and we'll share more about that tomorrow. So we're going to continue in Hebrews, though, this morning, Hebrews chapter 4. So go ahead and turn there if you aren't there already. We're actually going to start in chapter 3, but then we will end up primarily today in chapter 4. Let's pray, though, before we begin this morning. Father, we are grateful for your word. I'm so thankful for the fact that we have written in our language. I think of people groups that even our missionaries are working with that are they're trying to discern their language and begin the process of translating your word into their language. Thank you for it. And we have multiple copies of it even as well. We pray that we would take it with seriousness, though. It isn't just a piece of ancient literature like the rest. This is your words spoken to us, written down to us, written for our instruction. And we are thankful that you have revealed yourself to us and what you desire of us. We pray that you guide us this morning as we study it as we seek to apply it to our own lives. May we take seriously the things written, even with here in the warnings, even within Hebrews, about salvation, about life, about our walk with you. Thank you for your grace that you've shown us this day thus far. We pray this in your name. Amen. As a child, I can remember not wanting to take a nap. How many of you were in that same boat, right? Some of you have little children and are currently experiencing that. At times, I know with my kids, nap time or going to bed seems to be like an all-out war. Equated parenting to hostage negotiation. And trying to get the kids to do what needs to be done. You know they need it. You know they need the rest, but of course they think otherwise. Of course, as an adult, though, my perspective has changed on it. I've learned to appreciate nap time. Michelle and I, in fact, look forward to the hours between 2 p.m. and 4:30 p.m. on Sunday afternoons because that's usually very, very quiet in our house. In fact, you could probably break in and steal something at that time of the time of the day. We really look forward to that nap. My dad, I was talking with him when we were coming back from Kansas, and he had commented about my grandpa, and we were talking about napping and sleeping. And grandpa was known to be able to nap on command or nap spontaneously. Dad was talking about in his childhood, the two of them were out raking hay. They had separate tractors, and Dad was looking ahead, and all of a sudden, grandpa was three or four rows off. He had fallen asleep while he was driving the tractor, and all of a sudden everything veered and went back. And they were sitting at the dinner table one time, and the fork dropped suddenly. Grandpa had stopped, had fell asleep while bringing the fork up to his mouth. we joke with my dad now because he's kind of taken over that, and he sits down and falls asleep almost instantaneously. Of course, he says he's not sleeping, but we all know that not to be true. In the book of Hebrews, specifically here in chapters 3 and 4, we talk about the word rest. That word is mentioned several times. In fact, it's mentioned 10 different times in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 4 and two other times in chapter 3 in verses 7 and 19. So it's a theme, it's a focus of this particular passage. It's a theme of the audience, or it's a theme of the writer as he is expressing these things to the audience. As he's writing down, this is the second warning within the book of Hebrews. The rest that he speaks of, though, is not the occasional afternoon nap that we think of when we use that word rest. The word has a much different meaning. Here in the text, it is a key component to the gospel. It's a key component also in relating the hope that awaits those who have placed their faith in Christ. Because of the connections of chapter 4 to chapter 3, we're actually going to start in 3, starting with verse 7 of chapter 3 and then reading through chapter 4, verse 11. So we get that whole context together as we talk about the word rest this morning and a few other concepts as well from this passage. Looking at the text, though, chapter 3, verse 7 says this. It says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, oh, that today you would listen as he speaks. Remember, we heard that phrase several times last week. Verse 8, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, in the day of testing in the wilderness. There your fathers tested me and tried me, and they saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I became provoked at that generation and said, their hearts are always wandering, and they have not known my ways. As I swore in my anger, they will not enter, or they will never enter my rest. Verse 12, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has an evil, unbelieving heart that forsakes the living God, but exhort one another as long as it is called today, that none of you may become hardened by sin's deception. For we have become partners with Christ if in fact we hold our initial confession, or confidence firm until the end. As it says, oh, that today you would listen as he speaks. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For which ones heard and rebelled? Was it not all who came out of Egypt under Moses' leadership? And against whom was God provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose dead bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would never enter into his rest except those who were disobedient? So we see they could not enter because of unbelief. Chapter 4. Therefore, we must be weary. Or must be weary that while the promise of entering his rest remains open, none of you may seem to have come short of it. For we had good news proclaimed to us just as they did, but the message they heard did them no good, since they did not join in with those who heard it in faith. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he said, I swore in my anger, they will never enter my rest. And yet God's works were accomplished from the foundation of the world. For as he has spoken somewhere about the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. But to repeat the text cited earlier, they will never enter my rest. Therefore it remains for some to enter it. Yet those to whom it was previously proclaimed did not enter because of disobedience. So God again ordains a certain day, today, speaking through David after so long a time, as in the words quoted before, oh, that today you would listen as he speaks. Do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken afterward about another day. Consequently, a Sabbath rest remains for the people of God. For the one who enters God's rest also has also rested from his works, just as God did from his own works. Thus, we must make every effort to enter that rest so that no one may fall by following the same pattern of disobedience. Verses 12, we'll just finish with 12 and 13. For the word of the Lord is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the point of dividing soul from spirit and joints from marrow. It is able to judge the desires and thoughts of the heart, and no creature is hidden from God, but everything is naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must render an account. If you're taking notes this morning, it is in your outlines as well, but there's several frequent phrases and words within our text this morning in chapters 3 and 4. The first of those is rest. It's mentioned 12 different times within this. The second is enters, and we will see these themes. We'll talk about this later as we go on. Remains is another key one. Three times we see that mentioned. I know it's fewer, but it's key to the text itself. We see they will never enter my rest twice. Speaking, we see, back to the nation of Israel, back to those who were disobedient in the and ended up wandering in the desert for 40 years. And then we see this phrase time and time again, listen as he speaks. It's important to our text. Now these words and phrases are key to our study, key to the passage, key to the author's message. Now let's first look at that word rest that we see mentioned 12 different times. We find it, the first place that we actually find this particular word used is back in Genesis chapter 2. It says, by the seventh day, God finished the work that he had been doing, and he ceased on the seventh day all the work that he had been doing. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it he ceased all the work he had been doing in creation. Now, the NET Bible does not use the word rest, but I actually appreciate how it's translated there instead. It uses the word ceased rather than the word rest. When God rested on the seventh day, he didn't find a quiet corner to take a siesta. He wasn't taking a nap on the seventh day. He wasn't absolutely beat and needed a solid 10 to get him refreshed and back going again. Or 12, depending if you're younger. In the book of Isaiah, though, it says this. It says, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is an eternal God, the creator of the whole earth. He does not tire, does not get tired or weary. There is no limit to his wisdom. When speaking of sleep, when speaking of sleeping in the Old and New Testament, there's actually a different word, different words that are used for that, specifically in Mark chapter 4, verse 38, when we see Jesus in the boat, it says he's sleeping in the midst of the storm. That's a very different word used there than is used here in Hebrews, speaking of rest. The rest, though, mentioned in Genesis 2 and here in Hebrews 4, speaks of this. This is what it means, to cease one's work or activity, resulting in a period of rest. The word specifically focuses on the cessation of activity resulting in rest rather than upon the mere restorative character of rest. F.F. Bruce remarks this concerning the book of Hebrews. He says it describes the cessation of futile activity done in resistance to God, that is, from dead works. And these are important things to remember as we move forward, talking about salvation and sanctification and glorification. We'll get there in a moment. But within it specifically in Hebrews, there's the focus on the future that awaits those who have believed, dwelling, of course, in the presence of God in heaven. And we see this word rest that's always categorized as God's rest, or as the writer of Hebrews says more specifically often in the repeated phrases, my rest, as God is speaking. The rest itself, as we talked last week, and per the message, or per the message of this passage, would seem to be the entry into the promised land. He talks about that in chapter 3, there at the end. After all, that generation had wandered in the wilderness, but it says they did not enter the promised land. They did not enter his rest because of unbelief, because of disobedience. Here in chapter 4, though, the writer remarks this. He says in 4:8, he says, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken afterward about another day. So we see one generation that didn't enter because of disobedience. We see another generation that does enter. But here in Hebrews chapter 4, we see that that entry was not specifically all that word rest was talking about. And so what is the writer talking about when he mentions this word rest so many times here in the book of Hebrews? He says that David speaks after Joshua, that this rest yet remains. We note that by the word today in the passage, and the word remains seen throughout, used in our context, that this is still here, it's still available. So if Joshua never actually provided rest as they entered the promised land, what is the writer talking about when he mentions rest here? What is he speaking of? And what does that mean for that previous generation when it says they did enter the promised land? I think they entered the land, when they did so, they experienced a type of rest, but they didn't experience it to its fullest extent as it was meant to be. The announcement in Psalm 95 and in here in Hebrews 4 implied that until the time of the psalmist, no one had entered God's complete rest. If they had, the matter would not have been reviewed so many centuries after Israel entered Canaan under the leadership of Joshua and Caleb. And it's interesting, and as we look at this passage and it mentions Joshua, we see it in our English text as Joshua, but what's the actual word there? It's Iesus in the Greek, which sounds very much like Jesus. And so the writer seems to be playing almost, my Greek didn't work, you'll have to ignore that, almost doing kind of a word play here with the terminology. The first Iesus, Joshua, was unable to bring about complete rest. But the second Iesus, Jesus, the one who is superior to all. Remember, we're talking about the fact that Jesus is superior, superior to the prophets, superior to the angels, superior to Moses, here also superior to Joshua. He will fulfill this promise, which the promised land ultimately looked forward to. And so the rest that the writer of Hebrews speaks about, I think there's three aspects to it, which are both present and future and or possibly past, depending on where you're at right now in life. And we see this in three different ways. The first is this, it's salvation, rest in salvation. The word itself speaks of ceasing from one's work. One aspect of rest is salvation itself, in which we see, we rest from any effort to earn God's favor, instead putting faith in Christ's completed work on the cross of Calvary. F.F. Bruce remarks this. He says, when a man enters into God's Sabbath rest, he must desist from what he has been doing. In this case, attempting to work out his own salvation. So this is one aspect of rest. And this may be a present aspect for some of you if you've never placed your faith in Christ yet for salvation. For others who have already done that, this is something that is in your past that you have rested from. It's also speaking, I think, of sanctification. That's the second aspect of this. For the Christian life specifically, it's ceasing from striving as Christians in the power of the flesh in a futile effort to attain godliness. Note these passages from Paul. He writes in Romans chapter 12. He says this, "Do not be conformed to this present world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may test and approve what is the will of God, what is good and well-pleasing and perfect." He says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, "And do not get drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but be filled by the Spirit." Now, in these two verses, Romans chapter 12, the word "be transformed," and Ephesians 5, 18, the word "be filled," those particular words are in the passive tense. Now, that indicates that we are not the ones doing the work. God is the one doing the work in this case. He is the one himself working within us. And I think this is really part of the abiding that we see, abiding in him, which is a key to our fruitfulness. If we are as we are to abide in him, to rest in him, yield to him, as he is in the process, and we see in Philippians 1:6, of perfecting us, of completing what he started. Philippians chapter 1:6 says this. That dumb clicker. "For I am sure of this very thing, that the one who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." I was talking about that verse and some others earlier this fall with some of my classmates as we were going through, I don't remember if it was New Testament or whether it was my leadership class that we were talking about. Either way, we were talking about that this is what's really taking place here is cooperation on our part with what God is desiring to do within us. The question, though, remains or stands, are we cooperating with God? Are we allowing him to transform us? Are we allowing him to fill us? Now that filling is a little bit different. It's not, you know, going to the gas station, filling your car up, getting an extra dose of the Spirit kind of thing. This is yielding to the Spirit, allowing Him to do His work within us. And are we allowing that? Are we cooperating with what God is trying to accomplish in our lives? Now, those words, being in the passive tense, though, do not void out all of our responsibility. Philippians chapter 2 talks about this, 2 verse 12. It says that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And that particular term, work out, is in the middle tense, suggesting that this is something that both God and us are involved in. He is transforming us. He is, as we are, and we are to yield to Him, as He is working within us, we are to put into practice what He is instilling in us, what He is teaching us. So that's part of the rest here, sanctification. The last aspect is this, is glorification, ceasing from one's work. We keep seeing that throughout. This is the future, the ultimate culmination of rest. What we wait for, as we've talked about these past couple of weeks, we wait for this with anxious anticipation. A day in which we will enjoy the heavenly blessedness in which God dwells, in which He has promised to make persevering believers in Christ partakers after the toils and trials of life on earth are ended. One person made this remark, and I thought, we think about faith, we think about rest as we're going through this. I hadn't really thought about it, I guess, but he had remarked that at this particular point, he says, we will cease walking by faith. We will then experience what we now only hope for. We will see God face to face. We will experience Him face to face. An amazing day that will be. Amen?
Amen.
Rest. This word rest, though, is also closely entwined with the word faith. Time and time again throughout this passage, we see that. And this rest is something that is entered into and also something that is not entered into. And faith is a key component of that within the passage as it's linked to it. Of all the books in the New Testament, only Romans talks about faith more than Hebrews. And so we need to focus a bit on that this morning, specifically on faith. Because the central message is the writer here exhorts his current audience not to make the same mistake as their kinsmen, as the history of their people. And responding in unbelief, he says in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, he says, "For we had good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard did them no good. Why? Because they did not join with those who heard it in faith. For we who have believed, entered that rest." Boy, I was struggling reading this morning because he keeps saying the same thing over and over and over again. There is, though, here a message that must be believed, even with this previous generation. Now, the faith, belief is in rest. And faith or belief, is, as we talked many times, is not just mental assent, not just acknowledging some facts. It's expressed much differently in the New Testament. It's expressed much differently throughout Scripture. Michelle and I, as parents, have had, I think, a more clearer understanding of faith as we talk about our kids, as we notice our kids, as we talk about them amongst ourselves. Our home is old. It's not falling apart necessarily, but it's just older. They didn't have the rules and regulations back in the day of building stairs. It all has to be even, they have to be a certain pitch. Ours are, let's make the shortest distance possible and use the space wisely. And so they're pretty steep, and our kids, I found it's just easier for me to walk down three or four of them, and then I can grab my kids because they're at, this height rather than all the way down here. Dawson, we have noticed just his personality is more cautious. He's not the daredevil type. And so he is always, you have to be very, very close. When you pick him up, he's not going to, reach out and grab you. Adeline, on the other hand, she is the daredevil. She follows her mother. Could be interesting in the days to come. before you even get barely turned around, boy, she's leaping. Here we go. You got me. I'm good. And what a difference in faith there, in trust of us. Faith, as we talked last week, is trusting God enough to do what he says, no matter how I feel, no matter what I think the outcome will be. I trust him enough that even when I'm full of doubt and he says jump, that I do. It's an older illustration. I know it's a familiar one, all the same, but the story illustrates faith very, very well. It's about a well pump in the desert. The letter was found in a baking powder can wired to the handle of an old pump that offered the only hope of drinking water on the long, seldom used trail across the Nevada desert. The pump, it said this on the note. It says, this pump is all right as of June of 1932. I put a new sucker washer into it, and it ought to last 5 years, but the washer dries out, and the pump has to be primed. Under the white rock, I buried a bottle of water out of the sun and cork end up. There's enough water in it to prime the pump, but not if you drink some of it first. Pour about 1/4 and let it soak the wet leather. Then pour the rest medium fast and pump like crazy. You will get water. The well has never run dry. Have faith. That's actually what the illustration is. Fill the bottle back up and put it where you found it for the next feller. Signed, Desert Pete. P.S. Don't go drinking the water first. Prime the pump with it and you'll get all you can hold. Faith. A message to be believed. But it requires action on our part, requires faith on our part, following through. There was good news that presented to those first people as they came out of Egypt and were wandering in the desert as they were about to enter the promised land. The good news to the nation of Israel versus the Kurdians audience, I think, was a little bit different in content, but the focus was still the same. It was still on God's rest, and it demanded a response from those who heard it. The warning of the author to his kinsmen is to not make the same mistake as their ancestors and respond in unbelief to the rest that remains open and available yet to them today. And as we take those concepts in mind of faith and rest, there's some important points of application to draw from this. And I want to focus on that for the remainder of our time this morning. The first point of application is this. Being religious or having general belief will save no one. It's supposed to be one, not on. To be saved, we must have a personal faith. We must have personal faith in Jesus Christ. And this really hits home what was going on with many people of Israel. Jesus confronted them on various occasions. We see similar content to this, but he said this in John 8. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus replies, "If you are of your father, or if you are Abraham's children, you would be doing the deeds of Abraham." But they weren't. Some of the Jews had mistakenly believed that because they were part of the nation of Israel, that they were automatically saved. That was not the case, though. They were and are God's special chosen people. But in Romans 3, and Paul lays this argument out very clearly. He says, "There is no one righteous, no, not one." Sorry, I was thinking of three different verses at the same time. He's not speaking of just the Gentiles in chapter 3 of Romans. He talks about the Jewish people as well, that no one includes everyone. No one is righteous. All must respond in faith. All are guilty of sin. All need salvation. And the writer of Hebrews didn't want his kinsmen of his day to miss God's rest, hence the warning that we see here in chapters 3 and 4, to examine their lives and make sure that they're really a part of the body of Christ. It's a reminder to us that are attending a church, that they're a member of a church, that are identified with a denomination, I attend this church because that's where my family goes. If we just have a general faith and belief about God, we need to understand that those things are not means of salvation. They don't save us. Just as the Jews' identification with Abraham as their father, that didn't save them. Circumcision didn't save them. Each person must make a personal profession of faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. That's what it is. That's the message that's presented. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about that. There's no exceptions. Salvation is not a result of our works. It is resting, ceasing from our works, and trusting in Christ completely to receive this free gift of salvation. I'm not sure why the thought came up here at this point in my study this week, but I was thinking of the teens as I was thinking about faith. And I know this is a bit of a side note, but bear with me for a moment. Teens, you are in a transition point in your life, moving from childhood to adulthood. Continuing to live on the shirt tails of your parents' faith will not work. It will not work. When you hit the real world and you're on your own, I don't believe that your salvation will be strong enough. Now, I'm not advocating, and I've seen this, and this is the complete opposite side of the spectrum. Don't go this way. I'm not advocating scrapping everything that your parents believe in. But you need to understand, you need to know what you believe, why you believe it, and where in the scriptures you can find that. Because that is what is going to help you remain firm in that day of testing. And in these days right now in your life are the training ground for those things. Time to ask the questions. Ask your parents about what they believe, why they believe those things, where it can be found. Ask trusted individuals. Explore those things. Talk about faith with your folks. Talk about faith with someone else here. Talk about with me. I'd be happy to do that. But you need to firm those things up for yourself as well. Second thing is this, is beware of the false peace that comes through being religious or having general belief. The Jews often spoke of being children of Abraham, of doing the law, and those things were signets, were identity markers for them, were security for them in their identity. And I've heard all too many times the phrase that I do good enough things that'll probably outweigh the bad, or when asked about salvation, I hear replies about baptism or belonging to such and such church. If you hold that belief presently, Satan has you exactly where he wants you to be. Exactly. Just enough of a dose of religion to give you a false sense of security, but not enough to rescue you from the wrath of God. God didn't call us to religion. He called us to a relationship with himself. And apart from faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, that relationship will forever be broken and destiny, the eternal destiny, bleak. Third thing is this, saving faith is a matter of the heart towards God, not of outward religion. Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, said this. He says, "Woe to you, experts in the law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs that look beautiful on the outside." How many of you have ever seen that? We don't see it too much around here necessarily. You see it more in some of the other countries where they have to bury people above ground. And we see the full tomb. Down in Louisiana, we see that a lot. Whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but inside full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you look righteous to people, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The Pharisees fulfilled the law outwardly. They had gone through the motions. They looked righteous per the perspective of onlookers, but inwardly they were no better than anyone else. They were the best actors of their day, putting on a good show of their religious culture. Of course, I'm painting with a broad brush there. I'm sure there were some that were saved. I know there were some that inquired of faith, that questioned Jesus, that asked him about matters of faith. But it seems the majority of them were in this whitewashed tomb category. And for the third time in this warning passage, verse 7, we see the exhortation not to have hardened hearts. And we ultimately see that that's what happened with the Pharisees. hardened hearts towards the merit, towards the message of Christ. 2 Corinthians and 2 Peter, we find this. We find exhortations to be sure of our faith. No, it's not questioning God's saving of us, but rather whether or not we ourselves have made a true profession of faith. You know, we may look good on the outside, but what's on the inside? It's asking us to do some serious self-examination there. Paul writes we read in Ezekiel, I read this, it says, I will give you a new heart and will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your body and will give you a heart of flesh. 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, he says, so then if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. What is old has passed away. Look, what is new has come. The point there is this, is that salvation itself should change our lives. Outward action should be rooted in what has already taken place within us. If you are truly saved, you know that your heart is different than it was before. Now, it's not that you will never sin, but your attitude towards sin is radically different. How many of you have experienced that change? Yes? I've noticed that throughout my life, even in the process of growing spiritually, of maturing in faith. And, you know, there's things, and they're not necessarily what we would consider blatant sin in our society, but your spirit becomes more sensitive towards some things. Because your heart has been changed. Before salvation, you loved sin. Now you hate it. Before you were apathetic towards the things of God, now you love God and His Word. The bent of your life is a desire to know Him and to love Him more and more. And if you've been a part of a church for many years, or you call yourself a Christian, or have called yourself a Christian for many years, but there's been no change in that time, then it's time for some serious examination. And I'm not trying to come down hard on anybody, but it's what Scripture presents. It's the reality of what's there. Because there should be steady growth in becoming like and emulating Christ more and more each day. Fourth thing is this, is that saving faith, chuck it across the room yet, saving faith is always obedient. Now this is not, I want to qualify this here, this is not absolute perfection. I'm not speaking of that. But it should be the norm rather than the exception of our lives. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says, you have not resisted to the point of bloodshed in your struggle against sin. Yeah. Our lives should be categorized by active resistance towards sin rather than hearty participation in it. The writer of Hebrews says, you haven't done enough. Keep going. Keep going. I need to make an important point here, though, because you know, we're all at different stages in life in our spiritual walks, aren't we? And there are things, quite honestly, that I can become critical of toward others and judgmental of toward others because, you know, well, that's something I don't do. That's something that they shouldn't be doing. Rather than taking the time to understand where that person is in their walk at the time. We need to consider the matter. As we approach the matter, we need to consider our own hearts and our own motives. You know, are these things that are actually sinful, or are they things that, well, I just don't prefer that. I don't really like that, but it's not really sinful. Is the individual struggling with something that, or not struggling with something that I do? Is it a matter of their stage of maturity? Perhaps they haven't come to that point in their faith in which they understand that sin, or that maybe they don't have the knowledge, and maybe you need to be that person that comes alongside them and teaches them and is that person to help disciple them. Paul talks about this in Romans 14 and some of the guidelines there of those that may be weaker, of those that are a different point in our life. And so just an important thing that we need to keep aware of. Point number five in our application is that saving faith is effortless in one sense, but requires diligent perseverance in another. Someone made this remark. They said, this is a sense of irony in the exhortation. Let us be diligent to enter that rest. Diligence, rest. While salvation is a gift that we passively receive, there's also active responsibility on our part to lay hold of it. We must rest from our works, but be diligent to enter God's true rest. says that you can cruise into hell without any effort. Just go with the flow of the world, the flesh and the devil, and you'll get there. But getting into heaven requires diligence and watchfulness. Jesus said this. He says, strive to enter through the narrow door, for I tell you, many will enter, will seek to enter and not be able to, and not, will not be able. Be diligent in seeking God's rest through his word so that you do not come short of it. And the last point of application is this. Saving faith results in great confidence in God in present trials and great hope in God for future eternal joy. And I couldn't explain it any better, I think, than what the Apostle Paul does and what he says in Romans chapter 5. He says this, therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, there's that faith word we find again, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of God's glory. Not only this, but we rejoice in sufferings. That's odd. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Because of Jesus, we have peace. We're not vessels of wrath any longer, but dearly loved children of God, and we are experiencing rest in that light. Now, rest does not mean that we will never have any problems, a lie that too many have believed. Rather, due to entering his rest, we have present confidence that God is using the trials and tribulations in our lives as part of his molding process. As believers suffer, they develop steadfastness, and that quality deepens their character. And a deep and tested character results in hope that God will see them through. Again, Paul writes again in verse 5, he says this, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The reality of God's love is a believer's heart. Reality of God's love in a believer's heart gives the assurance, even the guarantee, that the believer's hope in God and the promise of his glory is not misplaced and will not fail. We will one day be face to face with the Savior forever. That's not wishful thinking. It's not, I wish, throw the penny in the well. This is a confident expectation. We wait it. We await that destiny that is in store for us. The writer says throughout this passage, time and time again, enter his rest, enter my rest, enter God's rest, enter that rest. You get the point that it's rest. It's the point he's trying to drive home. And it's clear that he is passionate about his kinsmen, that they understand these things, and he's concerned about them. He doesn't want them to make the mistake that the generations before them had, and respond in unbelief to the words of God that have been spoken to them, to the message that would lead to their rest had they believed. Rest and faith, as we see here in Hebrews 4, are intertwined tightly along with obedience throughout the passage. And it's an exhortation of this warning is something we should never take lightly. Some may have, and I think that's what he's getting at here, some may have a false sense of security. Salvation's not found in this building. It's not found in being here. It's not found in listening to a message. It's found in Christ, in Christ alone. And we have the future aspect of rest as well that comforts us now. On a somewhat related note, I couldn't ignore this week, that, you know, I kept thinking as I was going through the passage, rest and faith and obedience, rest and faith and obedience. And the old hymn, Trust and Obey, kept coming back to mind. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but what? To trust and obey. You know, and I think in a very simple sense, in a very practical sense, that we find that when we do that, we find ourselves in a place of rest as well that our world cannot understand. As we are continuing, as we purpose to abide in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for salvation. This passage talks time and time again about that, salvation in you, the rest that we find in you. Thank you for that. We know that there was nothing good in us. We ourselves were not reaching out to you. We're trying to earn it on our own, but we utterly failed, and you rescued us, provided the way of escape. But that message is still something that we need to respond to in faith. And so we pray that for those that haven't, that they would. We pray that we who have would live in light of that, in light of the new position that we have in Christ, that we are dearly loved children. We are saved, that we have a new heart within us, new purpose. We pray that we would proclaim that faith, proclaim that message with boldness as you've asked us to. Well, slightly, somewhat related, we thank you as well for the peace that you give us. We ask it in situations, and Father, you give us comfort and peace that, quite honestly, doesn't make sense in life and the situations that we are going through, but your presence and our faith in you, it's just amazing the peace that we can find. Thank you for that. Guide us each day, we pray, by your Spirit, and may we be people who are categorized by the word yield, yielding to you, yielding to what you desire of us, yielding to your work within us, so that we might continue to emulate the character of Christ and to bring you further glory. And we pray all this in your name. Amen. If you would stand as we sing our concluding hymn this morning. Oh, just a quick side note. Next week we do have the sacrifice of praise service. Looking forward to that. So bring some things that you're thankful for. Be thinking about that now. And as well, we're going to have a little bit different Sunday school hour. We're going to kind of summarize some of the stuff, review Hebrews as we've gone through so far. But then we've got to talk about some events that are coming up here in March as we plan for that. So.